Well, it is a great, great privilege for Marlene and I to be here today and to be here this week. We were very much looking forward to coming a couple of years ago. And in spite of my various ailments, I'm a pretty healthy guy most of the time. And I got a weird sickness, and it lasted about a week, just the length of the Bible conference a couple of years ago. But I thought for sure you wouldn't have me back, but you're very, very gracious, and we want to thank you for your kindness. You certainly go out of your way to make us feel very welcome here in North Carolina, but if I might give you a hint, having snow for Canadians in North Carolina is not exactly a thing that makes us feel welcome. We've had a long, cold winter where we live, and we were so looking forward to coming to a snow-free zone. And we had a blizzard around Pittsburgh as we were traveling. And although I wasn't awake, I guess there was snow last night as well. But we're glad to be here. I want to bring greetings from our home church, Binbrook Baptist Church. Binbrook Baptist Church goes back to 1854. I wasn't the first pastor, but... And through missionaries from the United States, our founding doctrine and document is the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And Americans, missionaries came up through the Niagara Peninsula into our area, and we're very thankful for our American neighbors and friends. And in God's kindness, we've been in existence since 1854, and God has kept us faithful to the word, men and women who have gone before us, who were faithful in their generation, and we thank the Lord for that. I remember being in Sunday school and singing this song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine, You in Your Small Corner and I in Mine." And very few of us will have the gifts or the opportunities of King Solomon, but we have the same calling. To be faithful, to live faithfully, to be light and salt and grace and truth where God has placed us. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of 1 Kings? First Kings chapter 1. I hope by the end of Wednesday night you will at least read through this first 11 chapters at least once. It's not overly difficult reading. You can get a little bogged down there in the building of the temple and the palaces and all of that, but it's, like all of the Word of God, very worth our reading. Obviously, we have six times together. We're not going to be able to look at every chapter or every verse of every chapter. We are going to highlight the rise of King Solomon and then, sadly, the decline and the fall of King Solomon. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is look at chapter 1 in the light of three things, and then a fourth. First of all, the preliminaries. Secondly, the problem. Thirdly, the proclamation. And then finally, about 11:30, 12 o'clock, we will be at the practical application. So hopefully I'll be done before that. First of all, then, the preliminaries. And there are going to be two preliminaries as we come to look at this section of the scriptures. And especially whenever we're in the Old Testament, these two preliminary thoughts need to always be in our mind as we read the first word of God. First of all, we're going to look at the life of Solomon himself. And we're to see that his life is a precautionary tale. The Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Romans, and other places in the New Testament make it very clear that one of the reasons the Old Testament exists is so that it will be an example to us on whom the end of the ages have come. God has written these things so that we might learn from those who have gone before us. What God wants to do is put an old head on young shoulders. What God wants us to do is not learn from our mistakes. He wants us to learn from our mistakes, but he wants us to learn from all of those who've gone before us, both the good things about them and the not so good things. As we go through our time this week together, I hope you will see that there's more than a little King Solomon in you and in me. Few of us, none of us probably, will have the opportunity and the privileges that this man will have. But in our own way, in our own providence, we too will be faced with the same kinds of temptations and trials and difficulties and allurements and seductions that he was. I think King Solomon would be blown away by the culture we live in. Indoor plumbing, heat, air conditioning, turning a tap. Not only water, but it's cold enough to drink, it's hot enough to shower in. Flick a little remote. Some of us are remotely passive, if you know what I mean. And we can get more stations than our eyeballs can ever look at in a lifetime. We are literally brought anywhere in the world up to date. And King Solomon would have needed months to find out what was going on in various parts of the world. And so there's a little bit of Solomon in all of us, and we need to be alert. You need to understand, and I need to understand, that the biggest problem in my life is me. It's not my wife. It's not my children. For sure, it's not my adorable grandchildren. It's not my church. It's not my president, or my prime minister, or my members of Congress. The biggest problem in my life is me. It has always been that way, and it will always be that way until I get to glory. I was saved at 17 from a non-Christian home, and I did not have big, glaring sins. Didn't run around, didn't mess around with girls. I've never smoked, never drank, never even drank tea or coffee. But God had to save me from me. And the last 52 years, he has been sanctifying that salvation in saving me from me. So, the first preliminary as we come to this study is we need to understand that this was written so that we would learn. We would learn from King Solomon, both the great things about him, and there are wonderful things about him, and obviously the terrible things about him. No man in human history has ever had such a rise as he is. The potential and the promise, not only in his own abilities and giftednesses and opportunities, but the promises of God that have come to this man. And no man in human history has had such a tragic fall. Macbeth, King Lear, the Greek tragedies are nothing compared to the tragedy of King Solomon. A man who will have the fulfillment of Abrahamic promises in his life will lose the kingdom, or most of it. And only because of the kindness and the mercy of God, he will not lose it in his lifetime. He will lose it in the lifetime of his son. But the second preliminary is that the Bible is not about people. The hero, the star of the Bible is God. We do not come to the Bible so that we can dare to be a Daniel and we can learn this of that person and that of the other person, so that the Bible's kind of a self-help book. What we need to know is what the Bible is constantly telling us, whether we're Abraham or Moses or Ruth or Esther or David or Solomon. Our biggest problem is us, and we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from our sin. And so the Bible is telling us that coming soon to this planet from the Old Testament is a Savior who is out of this world. And yet he will just not appear out of the blue. That beginning in Genesis 3:15, God will begin to link person after person after person after person until, in the fullness of time, the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, will enter into human history. And he will save sinners like Solomon. And he will save sinners like me and like you. And so it is very, very important that we come to the Bible to learn about Jesus. We learn about him from the things that Solomon was. And remember, all of his great things, you just supersize them in terms of Jesus. And no one was as wise as Solomon except Jesus. No one is as wealthy as Solomon except Jesus. No one is a greater builder than Solomon except Jesus. No one is a greater king than except Jesus. A greater than Solomon will come to this planet, and he will be able to save us from the greatest problem there is, which is not economic unfairness or military enemies, but able to save us from our sins. And to deliver us and change us from the inside out, so that when he is through with us, we will no longer be like ourselves. We will no longer be like Solomon. We will be like Jesus. Absolutely astounding. The moment we see him, we will be like him. So those are the two preliminaries. Let's dive into chapter one. The problem. It's a twofold problem. You see, Solomon's life does not begin in a vacuum. And Solomon's life is a lot like your life and my life in the sense that it isn't oozing with God things. It isn't kind of a miracle a minute. In fact, what is staggering about chapter one is that there is no mention of God, and frankly, there's really no mention of Solomon. Solomon is in an environment that is absolutely out of his control. In verses 1-4, do you know that the major issue of state was not the Philistines, was not the Ammonites, was not the Egyptians? It was the circulation of an old man, King David. When we open this book, we find a man who is shivering in the royal bedchambers. He is 70 years old. I don't know if you know anybody who's 70 years old or will be 70 years old. But here is this man who, from the time he was young, was a man of strength and vitality, incredible good looks, charm oozed from him. He was a shepherd boy, he was a soldier, he was a musician, he was a Renaissance man. That man could do absolutely everything. And here he is, shivering to death in his bed. Kind of pathetic, isn't it? Why does the Bible have to do that? Well, because that's real life. And they gave the king warmer pajamas. They piled on the quilts and the heavy blankets, but nothing worked. And the royal advisors put their royal advisor heads together, and they came up with a plan. We're going to have a beauty pageant. We're going to look for the prettiest teenage girl in all of Israel. And when we find her, we will turn her into a human hot water bottle, a kind of a human electric blanket, And what we will do is that she can keep the king warm. That's really in the Bible. Have you noticed how much your life really doesn't make sense? This man who killed giants, who fought bears and lions, who defeated the Philistines. And here is an old man, a body worn out, weary, cold, shivering, and some pretty teenage girl will try to keep him warm at night. And without being rude, not even that excites him. A man who was very virile, had lots of wives, lots of children, can't even be interested in a pretty teenage girl. You see, the problem is that there's a power vacuum. And King David seems to be really unable to do anything. He can't even kind of keep himself warm. And into that power vacuum, and that's the first problem, is a power play. And one of the sons, and there were numerous sons, several met tragic ends. One of the sons of David, his name was Adonijah. Adonai means sovereign Lord. That little I there means my. And Yah means Jehovah or Yahweh. David and his wife Haggith, they named their son my sovereign Lord. Not that he was their sovereign Lord, but he was to look to their sovereign Lord. And as I said, David was an incredibly gifted man. But one of his fatal flaws was he was a failure as a father. Look at verse 6. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done this?" and so. We all have spiritual blind spots, don't we? I've nearly killed my family about 6 times, not on purpose. I think I'm a pretty careful driver, but every once in a while, my wife has had to yell at me in a meek and quiet way and say, "Don, watch out, because there's something right there," before I was going to pull out. It was in my blind spot. I checked the mirror, I looked behind, I checked all the things. But we have blind spots, don't we? And it says here that he was very handsome. Most of us guys don't have that problem. But it seems that David's boys did. Probably part of the problem was David himself was incredibly handsome. And you know he's not going to exactly marry a girl that's not quite that good looking. Because it reflects on the court, it reflects on his kingdom. And he produces guys like Absalom with good looks and lots of hair and charm and charisma. Absalom is dead. And now Adonijah, who should have been looking to the Lord as his sovereign, decides that in this vacuum that he will make a move. And he declares, probably out of an incredible sense of entitlement, if you want to see more of the story, go to chapter 2, after the sermon. He puts himself forward as the king. Everybody's confused. There's been really no edict from the king who is to follow him. Normally, the oldest son would be the next in line. But there's been a lot of attrition in that family. And as I said, the king was kind of preoccupied with staying warm. And so Adonijah says, "I will be king." And he gets the leader of the Joint Chief of Staff, Joab, 4-star general. He's been David's top general for 40-something years. And he gets him on side, because if you're going to be king, you need power. And he gets the priest, Abiathar. If you're going to be king of the kingdom of God, you need God, and that is the high priest. And he gets other people, and they support his monarchy. And they go off and have a coronation. It's kind of a semi-private affair. It's not only interesting who's there, but who isn't there. And people like Solomon aren't there, and Nathan isn't there, and other people aren't there. Obviously indicating that he's not quite sure if this really has the royal stamp of approval. In fact, I'm convinced he's quite sure it doesn't. But he imitated his older brother Absalom, who pulled kind of a similar stunt. And, you know, we idealize guys like King David, but can you imagine living in that home? Like, it could be a soap opera. In fact, it was. Incredibly tragic, the things that happened to some of the sons and some of the daughters of King David. And don't be deceived. Sin has consequences. Your sin has consequences. My sin has consequences. And what is interesting is that the consequences usually aren't primarily with us. It's with our children and our grandchildren, even to the third and fourth generation. What a mess. Problems galore. Now, this is the context of the rise of Solomon. And so far, Solomon is not to be seen or heard from. He starts well. He isn't trying to make a move. He isn't trying to leverage what he has in this thing. He is, in a sense, just leaving everything with God. But what is strange is that God's not seeming to do much. And then, and it is always true, that God has faithful people. I've been a believer 52 years, and you know, the one thing I've learned in 52 years of being a Christian, if I really want to know what to do, I will know. My problems have never been not knowing what to do. My problem has always been doing what I know I should do. And God has those kind of people in your life. I hope he does. I hope you cultivate friends who will be faithful enough to you to speak to you. Nathan, strategically in the life of David, has come to the fore. And I'm sure at times at the risk of his own life. A number of years before, he points his bony prophet's finger at King David and he says, "You're the man. With all of your wives, with all of your power, with all of your promises from God, you would take another man's little sheep and you would violate her." We're strange creatures, aren't we? Because we, as we'll see, there's a heart for God, but there's always that pull. Always that pull. It's like the wheels on our heart are kind of always out of a line. We're always veering off. We have to struggle to keep things going straight. And Nathan, I'm sure, is an old man by now. David is 70. And Nathan comes and he says to Bathsheba, he says, "You know, things aren't looking too good here. Just down the road, there's a coronation going on. And I'm not sure exactly what's going on, but I was sure that David had said Solomon would be king. If Adonijah becomes king, do you know, Bathsheba, you and Solomon will be the first to die?" It was a rough world back then. If you're a pretender to the throne and you get to the throne, you've got to eliminate everybody who had a potential to sit on that throne, a legal potential to sit on that throne. And so Adonijah would have to, for his own survival, make sure he eliminated every person who was in the royal line who could be on the throne of David. It's a rough world, isn't it? And we think we've sanitized it. Your country, my country, would like to say that, you know, we have, we're civilized. We have learned from the past. But, it's a cruel world. When a country like yours can kill 1 million babies a year and justify it, when a country like ours can try to convince old guys like me, you know, you would do people a lot of favor if you would just kind of die nicely. If you would make the decision, then we wouldn't have to make the decision. And now with our technology, we can actually see that a woman is going to have a Down's baby or some other baby with a defect. And, you know, we can take care of that. It's a rough world. And it always has been, and it always will be. Because the wages of sin is death. And Nathan comes to Bathsheba and he says, you know, we have to do something here, or this isn't going to look good for a lot of people. So Bathsheba goes in and has an audience with her husband. What a different world. I can't imagine Marlene coming into my presence, bowing down. Now, she does have to help me with my shoes, and I inwardly kind of like that when she has to bow down and help me with my shoes. I never say anything, so don't tell her this. But that's about the closest I get to royalty. But can you imagine being the wife of King David, and when you come into his presence, there's a pretty teenage girl there cuddled up with him? What a world. No wonder we're trying to make it safe. No wonder we're trying to get some sense of propriety. No wonder we're trying in the midst of all of this to at least have our little kingdom working normally. But have you noticed it doesn't work like that? And she comes into his presence and says, Your Majesty, here's this old boy, he's going to be dead soon. And she says, Long live the king. And she says, I may have missed something in the pillow talk, but I thought for sure you told me that Solomon will be your heir. And while she's talking, the prophet Nathan asks for an audience with the king, and he comes in and he says, you know, maybe I missed this at one of the cabinet meetings, but I don't remember anybody saying Adonijah was going to be king. Is that what you intended, Your Majesty? And the old guy kind of rises to the occasion. And he says, no. It's Solomon. Now, even that is grace. Not that Solomon did anything wrong, but his mother's Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah, who, you know, the story. Like, after a while, you think, what is going on? It seems like sin is in absolutely everyone and everything. Do you know, in a real sense, all that God has to work with is sin and sinners? How in the world is God going to make this work? And not because of David or not because of Solomon, but because in Genesis chapter 3, he promised that Satan would not have the last word, that Adam and Eve would not have the last word, that from the seed of the woman would come one who would deliver, one who would save. And every time as you read progressively through the Old Testament, you think, oh, now Noah's a man. And then you go, oh, man. When I was a kid, I loved sports. And I didn't read a lot, but I read a lot of sports. And I love reading biographies of famous athletes. I have no idea why, because it's obvious that I wasn't going to be one. Maybe I was living through them, and I'd read the biography of Babe Ruth and Ty Cobb and this person and that person, and you thought, what wonderful people. To go to the hospital and visit children who are sick, you know, hit a home run for a little boy in the hospital. All of these things. And then I got older and I actually started to read more. And then I read biographies of Babe Ruth and Ty Cobb and this athlete and that movie star. And you know what I found out in every one of those biographies? They were sinners. Big sinners. And at first it was disillusioning. Because, you know, there's something about being a kid and having a picture on your wall of a baseball player or a hockey player or a basketball player. An ideal to look up to. But as you get to see them and to know them and to hear their story and to, you know, see the biography channel or whatever it might be, you say, really? 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 Recently, a few years now, my brother has been looking into our family tree. At first, I was pretty excited. And then I found out a lot about who was in the tree. And I just kind of said, I'm not overly interested. Because you know what I found out? Everybody in my family tree was like me. They were sinners. And oh, they sinned different than me. But they were sinners. And you look and you say, well, maybe this president or that leader or this person, is there hope in the world, anywhere in the world? And you know what the answer is? No. No. Someone will have to come into this world that is not of this world. Well, the king rises to the occasion. He makes a proclamation. He says that Solomon is to get in the president's stretch limo. Air Force One is to be at the ready. The golden carriage that the king rides in is, and they picked a mule. I'm not quite sure why, but he was to ride into the city on a mule. Who would ever do a thing like that? Unless Solomon had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son who rode into the city of Jerusalem on a mule. And there was to be his anointing. The priest and the prophet were to be there. The trumpets were to be blaring. And he makes a proclamation that this is the king. And it says that the crowds went wild. They cheered and they were excited. And they played their flutes and their other musical instruments. And the cheering and the noise was so loud that in a sense the earth was shaking. Well, that's the rise of King David. And remember, so far, or King Solomon, Solomon hasn't said a word. This is all of grace. And it's not the kind of grace, you know, I've come from a really nice home with wonderful parents, really great brothers and sisters. I go to college and I'm an honor student. And I meet a nice girl at college. We get married. We get, you know, the white picket fence with the house. And we have our 2.5 kids. And we look at that and say, isn't God gracious? Well, some of you have lives like that, but most of us don't. My father made me go to Sunday school every Sunday. A bus ministry. He wouldn't have cared where we went, but the Baptist had a bus ministry. And every Sunday, me and my two brothers, one older, one younger, would go to Sunday school. We'd come home with our Sunday school papers, and my dad would say, you know, that's nonsense. Noah and the Ark, that's just a myth. The Bible's a man-made book. In 1958, he told me that Jesus Christ was a homosexual. If he was a good man, he'd have got married and raised a family like my dad did. And then he'd fight with us the next Sunday to get on the bus to go to Sunday school. My dad wasn't a fool. He was David and Solomon-like. He could play 15 instruments. He's a carpenter, a plumber, electrician, a photographer, a gardener, a painter. An incredibly gifted man. We'd go to Sunday school, we'd bring home the papers, and he would debunk it all. My older brother became an atheist. My younger brother was into drugs, met a girl, he had a rock band, met a girl at a dance who was a Catholic, converted to Catholicism to get the girl. The guy who really got the gospel was me, and I wanted nothing to do with it because I was convinced God would ruin my life. I wanted to be a musician. Not anything wrong with being a musician, but I didn't want the Lord messing with my life. And from the age of 8 to 17, God pursued me. And finally, at 17, I came up with my hands up, and I just gave up. I was so afraid of my dad that I'd go into the bathroom and read the Bible. I'd read stuff about a guy on a roof and a sheet coming down, and I had no idea what that meant, but the next day I'd have to be back again, and there was Jesus talking about sheep and goats and all this stuff. And you know, from July until October, every day I was made to read the Bible. And I was converted. What a gospel. What a gospel that pursues people in the context not only of their sin, but the sin of the environment around them. And says, I will have that kid. I will have that girl. I will have that older man. I will have that middle-aged gal. And grace just pursues. And when you look back, we're always looking for logical explanation. Every once in a while, a believer will have a great game in baseball or football or something, and they'll be interviewed afterwards, and the girls there, they're always pretty girls, of course. So tell me, what happened today? Well, first of all, I want to give praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can almost inwardly see her roll her eyes. Okay, we got that over with. Now, what kind of bat did you use? Do you drink carrot juice so your eyes can see that ball and it's just like it's slow motion coming? What do you do to play baseball like that? And the guy will say, well, I'm trying to tell you it's Jesus. And they don't know what to do with that. Because there's no category for that. With all of the stats, with all of the information, with all of the video, with everything, there is no category for Jesus. And Jesus comes to Solomon in the midst of incredible dysfunction. We haven't even got to the Ammonites or the Philistines. Or have you ever read through the Old Testament and thought, if these are the people of God, what's the rest of this like? Well, it's worse. It's worse. And God is just constantly showing us that this isn't savable outside of Jesus. Your life isn't savable. Now, we will see in Sunday school, and I'll be through soon, we will see in Sunday school that Solomon will start out great, and now he will want to save what isn't savable humanly. And he will make choices and decisions in his life, early in his life, that will hopefully secure the kingdom. A kingdom that in chapter 1 was purely of grace. A kingdom that he was that close to losing, except God is working to do this and that and the other thing so that the king and the people say, Solomon's the king. What about your life? What is the explanation for your life? If it's anything other than Jesus, you need to be concerned. If it's your astuteness of mind or business acumen, if it's your hard work, if it's your diligence, you will ultimately worship that. And you will rely on that and you will depend on that. And it will be the downfall of you. But if all you've got going for you is Jesus, you're okay. As long as you never think you need Jesus plus something else. Amen. Amen.